Sorry about that, Mr. Schmidt. Life is chemistry. We exist on a chemical molecular level. We breathe in a combination of oxygen, hydrogen, several other gases so that we can live. The food we eat is broken down in our digestive systems into its various components so we can extract whatever trace metals or chemicals, nutrition that's in it, to make blood cells, to repair other cells throughout our body, to have energy for our muscles to work. Our brains themselves work on a very chemical level, the reactions between the various synapses that give us memory, thought process, emotion, all of those things. And the natural world around us functions through these various chemical reactions as well. The simple definition of a reaction is a response, simply a response to something. And then Newton's third law of motion, he stated it this way: the mutual forces of action and reaction between two bodies are equal, opposite, and collinear. So for those of you who are not paying attention during science, what he's saying is for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. We probably know that. But chemical reactions are just one type. They're only one type of reaction. For instance, we can have a physical reaction. You touch something hot, you pull your hand off really quick. You feel an insect bite you, you respond. That's a physical reaction. We can have emotional reactions. We start crying because it hurts when that happens to us, whatever it is. But God has designed certain physical reactions into our bodies, as I've just stated. But these types of reactions are neither good nor bad. They're just reactions to stimulus. We can have other reactions, though, that can be the result of reacting correctly or incorrectly, righteously or unrighteously, and those reactions can be good or bad. Let's spend the sermon time then today talking about the reactions we have, the reactions we can have, the reactions we should have, and control of those reactions for our spiritual growth. So I'd like to start by asking the question, why should we consider the concept of reaction on a spiritual level? Well, instinctual reactions, emotional and spiritual reactions, all of those reflect who we truly are. And many of you might know who C.S. Lewis is. He was a famous Christian writer, especially in the early 1900s. But he had an interesting point that I came across, and that is, when we are caught off guard, that's when we reveal who we truly are. And so I'd like to read to you a short statement from him. He writes this: "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats, it only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered, it only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am." I thought that was really interesting. This is biblical. We can read that in Matthew chapter 12. We like to think humanly that we're in control of ourselves. In Mr. Kaczynski's sermonette, he was talking about the reaction to thunder. Now, I love thunder. I missed it. When we were in New England for 16 years, I think I heard thunder once. Because of the conditions, the lay of the land, the way the weather goes through, it really doesn't thunder much. But if I had to work with him on top of that building, 14 stories up, I would have been in the middle of the building. I wouldn't have been on that edge. I don't like those things. But we have these tendencies within us. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34. It says, again, Christ talking to the ones here that he continually struggled with. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That is what we truly are inside. And again, we like to fool ourselves. You know, I think I told the story when I was a boy. My parents and some aunts and uncles and extended family, they like to go skiing on the river, water skiing on the river. And so they would get the boat out and they would go down. And of course, you know, on a regular occasion, I'd talk about how, and I wasn't comfortable swimming at that point in my life, you know, that I would just go running off the dock and jump in the water like that ever really happened. It didn't. You know, we like to fool ourselves into thinking that we're different, really, than what we are many times. And Christ is addressing this. He says, look, you know that this is not right, yet you pretend that you are good. So going on here, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. You know, it just stands to reason, doesn't it? But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they give account of in the day of judgments. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the point that he's making here is that what we talk about, how we react, comes from who we are inside. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to stay that way, but that's where we are to begin with. What we think on a regular basis will begin to be part of who we are. You know, one of the interesting things in the news right now that's not being talked about is this fellow over in Norway that killed all these people. He spent, I forget how many days before he went on this killing spree, playing one of these really violent video games. And those some that have talked to him, what happened, it seems, is that he had a breakdown of understanding where reality began and fantasy took over. Well, they don't like to talk about that because video games in this country is a multi-million dollar business. Why would you want to jeopardize that? And so many will say, well, there's no connection. Well, maybe not always, but in this case, there was. He drank in of that so much that it became who he was. You know, I've had conversations with people, if you can call it that, maybe you have as well. Every other word out of their mouth is some swear word. Do you hear what you're saying? Why do you have to talk like that? Talk like what? They don't even hear it themselves. It's just so common. Let's look at another example of this in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 28. Christ here is talking about the what we call the prodigal son, the parable of the two sons. And so Matthew 21, verse 28 says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, I'm sorry, this is not the prodigal son. These are the two sons in the field. Son, go work today in my vineyard, he says to the first one. And the son answers, verse 29, I will not. That was his reaction. But after he thought about it, says he regretted it, and he went. Verse 30, then he came to the second son, and he said, likewise, that is, go work in my field. And the answer, he said, is, I go, sir. Absolutely, I'm on it. But he didn't go. He said, which of the two did the will of his father? So they obviously answered the first. He said, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now that's a strong condemnation. What he's saying to them is, the people you think you're better than will precede you into the kingdom. So verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. In other words, they were so entrenched in their position, their reaction was to reject it, whether it was truth or not. The chief priests and the elders, if you go back to verse 23, reacted to what Christ had to say by justifying themselves. They didn't stop to say, is it true? Is it valid? Does he have a point? They don't even entertain the possibility that they could be wrong. But, as we just read here, the sinners Christ encountered reacted by relenting. Completely different reaction. Same stimulus, if we want to use that terminology. Same environment. They reacted completely different. And the sinners reacted positively. I mean, to me, this goes back to what I read to you about C.S. Lewis. They realized that their natural reaction, Christ was absolutely right, and they wanted to change. Let's go next to Ezekiel 28. To me, this is a fascinating section of Scripture because it gives us insight into some prehistory. And that is the rebellion of Satan. In Matthew 28 and verse 11, we're here reading this under the context of the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre was simply a human expression, if you will, of many of these attitudes. But we can see by some of the adjectives used here, the descriptors, this could not apply to a physical human being. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, then it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me," that is Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, again, we can't say this humanly. There are a lot of people that approach this, perhaps, models or such. But one of the interesting things is that if you take a picture of just anybody's face, and if you divide it down the middle, and you take one half or the other, it doesn't matter which one, and you mirror it, you see all of the differences in it not being symmetrical. What we perceive as beauty is when those sides, if you will, of the face match up, when it becomes more and more symmetrical. I don't know why God's designed it that way, but he has. But this individual is told here, you're the seal of perfection. You're the pinnacle. It doesn't get any more perfect than that. It doesn't get any more beautiful or wise than that. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Again, we know this is not the king of Tyre because of these things that are being talked about here. In the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. The musical ability, and along with that, probably the creative ability to play and write music. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. He walked back and forth before the very throne of God, had access to him. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created till iniquity was found in you. Something changed in Satan's thinking. Satan rejected God's direction and decided to react in a different way. And in doing so, he managed to convince a third of the angels to react the same way. React. The thing is that Satan tries to do the same thing with us. How many times has something happened with someone you're around, maybe at work, some circumstance somewhere, and people said, well, I didn't think, I just reacted, or I just did it. We do this a lot. It's not always wrong, but we're talking about spiritual application here. In James chapter 4, James brings up an interesting point. And I've heard, as I'm sure you have over the years, this is an expression that I really dislike when you confront someone on something that's inappropriate, on whatever level it is. And the reaction, the response is, well, that's just who I am. Okay, well, that may be who you are, but that's not who we're supposed to be. James talks about this from a different perspective. James 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Why are you having these difficulties?" he says. "Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members?" In other words, they're reacting. Because if they were thinking as God said for us to think, this outcome was probably would be different. We know this is an emotional and a shallow way of thinking, because verse 2 it says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." We see this in the world all around us, don't we? People that strive for things, and it's not necessarily that the things they're striving for are wrong to have, but it's the manner in which they go after it. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." They're not interested in what it will add to their life in terms of value. They're simply wanting to have it, in many cases, just for the sake of having it. Whatever the latest thing is. Interesting story I heard from my brother this week. I didn't know about this, but he'd actually flown up a couple of weeks ago to Chicago. He'd been looking for a larger SUV. He and his family do a lot of camping, and then he also takes care of the camp out in California, and they tow a trailer, and his van was getting kind of long in the tooth, and they weren't sure how much more life it had left in it. So he was looking around. He found a really good deal on a vehicle that he was searching for, and it was in Chicago. So he flies up, takes a look at it. He's pleased enough with it all. He pays the guy for it. They drive it back to Kansas. Because he's out of state, it only had a week temporary tag on it. In order to get everything licensed, he needed a longer temporary tag from Kansas. So he goes to the local DMV, and he applies for a temporary tag. He gets back home, and he gets a call from the state police. We need you to bring the vehicle in for inspection. So he's thinking there's drugs in it or something, or that was, you know, involved in some crime. Well, he wasn't too far off. He gets in, the state police pull it into their bay or wherever it is that he takes this, and he and his boys, they're in the waiting room. And they waited an hour or so. The police are combing through this vehicle. And the short story is when they come out, they basically said, it's a stolen vehicle. Now, what was interesting is that the VIN number that's by the windshield, some of you may know that that's up there. There's a number that identifies the vehicle, and it's visible through the windshield down in the lower corner. And most newer vehicles as well, it's also usually inside the driver's side door. But what most people don't know, I wasn't aware of this, there are several other places within the vehicle that that VIN number is stamped, usually on an engine block or on a part of the body frame underneath or any of these sort of things. Well, that's what took the police so long, is they were trying to match these numbers up. And when they didn't match, they knew they had a problem. But there was something even in the number that alerted them to be suspicious. So my brother says, you know, you get that sick feeling. You know, I don't know how much he spent on it, but probably a fair amount of money. Any money that you spend, you don't want to lose. So he's thinking he's lost all of his money, but he called the fellow up that he purchased this through, and the guy was very accommodating. He was just as disappointed because the fellow he bought this vehicle from originally, he thought was being truthful. The short of it is he's going to refund the money to my brother, but he's going to go back and sue the other fellow, because what was found out was evidently about 4 years ago there was a spree, and I'm sure that's not unique circumstances, but there was a rash of car thefts in the state of New York. There was evidently a group that was doing this. When they would steal the vehicles, then they would move them out of state and they would falsify the paperwork. And evidently the fellow that owned it originally bought a stolen vehicle, and somehow in the state of Illinois, it didn't get flagged. So he drove it for 2 years, stolen, and then when he sold it, then that's when it showed up. But you have to think about those things. You have to walk through that. If you're going to do something that devious, and especially on that scale, he had to come to that conclusion. Now, what James is talking about here is essentially the same thing. This is not just something that pops up out of nowhere, because they've established a way of thinking. See, it's not wrong to ask, verse 3, but because they didn't receive, then they go a different direction. Conflicts cause reactions, and if we're not careful, our reactions can make us reactionary. Now, something recently in the news, we're probably all familiar with the problems happening over in Syria. Evidently, Turkey is also one of the nations, because it's nearby, monitoring the circumstances. Well, some of these borders get fuzzy, especially over water. And evidently, a couple of days ago, there was a Turkish jet, a military jet, that was flying along the border, and at one point, it strayed into Syrian territory over the water. So what do the Syrians do? Shoot it down. Well, of course, now Turkey's all upset, and everybody is now watching that area to see what Turkey's going to do. And there have been a number of international diplomats that have said, well, let's just hold on a second here. Let's not act too quickly, get ahead of ourselves. You know, essentially, it could have been, if you can have these things in war, an honest mistake. But, you know, it's not that it was necessarily a provocation. But James is talking about that here. One way that we can help people and even ourselves move away from being reactionary is to do the opposite. And the opposite of being reactionary is to be visionary. You have to have a different picture of things. You have to have a different mindset that will replace that reactionary way of thinking. Now we see this to begin with in John 6:44. This is a great memory verse because it speaks to what God is doing with mankind. Why you and I understand that God is not working with everyone now. Doesn't condemn them. We know there's an opportunity for them later. But it explains a lot of things. But it's also a reminder to us. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me. This is Christ speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So first and foremost, God has to be working with us. And this should be eye-opening for us as a Christian. Because what we say or do cannot call another person. It can help or it can hinder. But ultimately, it's God doing the calling. Maybe some of you have some stories. I know in the past in our history, we weren't always very receptive when new people would show up. My father ran into one such example. I still remember this because I was at his side when this happened. I was probably about 8 years old. And back then, you basically had to be screened by the pastor before they'd even tell you where church was. They were afraid you'd just show up. God forbid that should happen. So I remember the pastor that came, talked to him. The problem my dad had was that he was working second shift. And so then after he ended up bumping on the third shift, which doesn't seem like a good thing, but it actually was because it gave him a pay differential. But once he worked that out, then the pastor invited him to come to church. First week he showed up, this may not mean much to anybody here because they're not as prominent now, but my dad had a Mason pin in his lapel. The Masons, by some, are considered to be this close to the Antichrist. So he walks into church. He's got this Mason pin in. And back then, they had deacons that were guardians of the doors. You had to get past these guys. And he saw this Mason pin on my dad's lapel, and my dad didn't go any further. And he began to get like a five-minute tirade on the evils of Masonry and all of this sort of thing. Now, what I found interesting was my dad's reaction. It probably is where I get some of this. He probably found it humorous because to him it didn't mean much. For some people it does. But he reached up, he takes off his lapel pin, he sticks it in his pocket, and then we walk in the door. Now, he could have reacted much differently. And I've always thought about that. But he didn't. And I'm convinced, first and foremost, the reason he didn't is this verse right here that we just read. God was calling him. Now, what that deacon said or didn't say ultimately does not change that, although it can impact it. But my dad chose to not let that be a problem, and that's always impressed me. So, consequently, if God is doing the calling, then it's not up to us to try and change a person either. Our reaction should not be to try to fix everything. Men can do this especially. We want to fix things. But, you know, that's not necessarily our place. It's not up to us to condemn someone, to judge someone in terms of their calling before God. We might see evidence pro or con one way or the other, and we can interact based on those things. But it's not up to us to react and try to do certain things. Because if we truly take these positions, can you see the reactions that are removed from those relationships? That is, if we treat somebody without reacting to it, perhaps we have opportunity then to have a conversation. If we tend to react, oftentimes that'll shut down communication. Our reaction should be, if I see that, whatever that is, in them, is that something I don't see in myself? See, this is what the leaders that Christ interacted with continually failed to see. Rather than considering it for themselves, they looked at everybody else. And that's where they missed the point. In Acts 2:37, we read this regularly, especially around Pentecost. And it's the concluding matter of Peter's sermon here, when the Holy Spirit was given. But I want to read it because of the reaction the people had. Now, he goes through this discourse here, and he talks about what Christ was trying to impress upon them, what they missed. Now, they have heard this before, most of these people. They've lived around Jerusalem. They heard Christ speak on numerous occasions, probably. They knew who Christ was. And they probably to some degree witnessed, and if not, then heard about the crucifixion and everything that happened subsequently. And so they're primed in some ways differently to hear Peter's message that they didn't hear through Christ. So at the conclusion of all of this then, verse 37, notice what their reaction is. They were cut to the heart. Now they could have reacted like the Pharisees did earlier in that they were condemning or they weren't receptive. But that's not what they did here. They considered what was being said. They realized it applied to them and they reacted differently. Because the vision of where they would be down the road was missing. They realized if they stayed this course, there wasn't much hope for a future. So Peter then tells them in verse 38, well, you need to repent. We all know what that means. Change and go a different direction. We have to think differently. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, and I could insert the word, of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to begin to take on that vision. And I hope that everyone here today has that vision, that we've stuck with this, if you will, for the length of time that most of us have, 20, 30, 40 years or more, some of us brand new, but that we have that vision still of what this is all about. It's not only changing and growing now, but it's a taste, a small taste of the future that God holds for us and all of mankind. If we move to chapter 3 here in Acts, chapter 3, verse 18, Peter is continuing here, and he says, but by these things God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer. Now, on one hand, they're culpable. They were part of the environment that allowed this. But on the other hand, Peter is saying, look, it had to take place. But notice what he says then, verse 19, he repeats it, repent therefore and be converted. It's one thing to go through that. It's another thing to react the wrong way. So he says, okay, if you're going to react, here's the way you need to do this. Repent. Become converted that your sins can be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by his mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. He talks about being changed here. He talks about a transformation that must take place. And to have a vision versus reaction means that we have to think differently. We do have to be transformed. Because one of the ways to not react is to anticipate or to know what's going to be coming. You know, we do this in military training all the time, or anything else that requires a certain skill set. They'll rehearse and they'll rehearse and they'll rehearse until they know how to do it. Horses that are used in the line of duty in like police work, they take them to shooting ranges. They expose them to fire so that when they hear these noises, they're not spooked by them. They'll expose them to crowds. They'll put them in stressful situations so that they can train them. So that when they are in actual circumstances that mimic that, then who they are is different. Now they understand. They have a different outlook. We're no different spiritually. 2 Corinthians 3:18. God wants us to have a vision now. He works with us. He leads us through a wide range of scenarios in our lives so that we will be able to see how not to react, the vision we should have, and how that vision begins to change then how we do respond to things. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled face, nothing hidden, we're standing there being honest, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, if we allow God to work in us, then what we see when we look in that spiritual mirror should reflect Christ. That's a completely different vision as well. In fact, they condemned Christ for talking about being God. But this is what God is calling us to be. He's calling us to be part of his family. You know, when you know what your future is, you can react a lot differently, can't you? Well, I faced enough dismissals in my employment history over my lifetime that by the end of it, while it's stressful, it wasn't as traumatic as the first time, because I knew how to deal with these things. I knew not only the physical component of how I go to the employment office and file for unemployment and do all of these sort of things, but I had seen repeatedly in previous opportunities, if you will, of how God delivered us, how God worked with us in these things. One of the interesting examples in scriptures to me is Genesis chapter 4. At the beginning of Genesis, God worked directly with individuals. There were less of us around, if you will. He could do that. As the family of man grew, he began to work more with specific families and then later a nation primarily. But in Genesis 4, we're not too far removed from the garden. We don't have a specific time frame. We don't know exactly how long it was, but not too long, because the major players are still on the scene. And in Genesis 4 is the story of Cain murdering Abel. Now, there are a lot of interesting things going on here, a lot of possibilities as to why this situation came to the head that it did. But that's not the point of the sermon today. What I'd like to do is begin in verse 6. Because Cain had brought an offering to God, God said, "No, that's not the offering I want you to bring." And Cain reacted negatively. As it says in verse 5, he was very angry. So God then says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why are you so despondent? Why is this bothering you so much? Why are you reacting this way?" Now, Cain had an opportunity here to have a conversation with God, but he didn't. What he was doing, Cain, is he was justifying himself compared to Abel. My sacrifice should be just as good. I'm bringing a sacrifice, even if it's not what you want. All kinds of things working here. But notice what God tells him in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Some translations say, "Will it not be acceptable?" So that's why I say I think it was less about the sacrifice than it was the attitude in which he was doing this. Because he's not approaching God the right way. Continuing in verse 7, "And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door." Metaphorically, it's waiting for you. And he says, "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Don't react to these things, Cain. You know, one of the things that we worked with the twins, especially when they were very younger, is this very thing. You know, as siblings tend to do, we know how to push each other's buttons. We know what will aggravate us, and, you know, they did that as well as any other kids do. But then, you know, as it normally happens, it erupts into something bigger. It ceases to be this little thing, and it grows into something major. And so then mom and dad step in, and it's like, "What's going on?" And, "Oh, this and oh, that," you know, and all of this back and forth. And finally it comes down to, well, "He made me angry," or "She made me mad." No, they didn't make you anything. Yes, they did. No, you chose to respond. They might have set the circumstances in place, but you still had the choice to decide, "I'm going to react the same way or I'm not." You know, but we still do that humanly, don't we? We do it all the time. Let's go next to Romans chapter 12. In some ways, I'm stretching some of these verses, but I don't think I am, because the principle of what God is talking about in many of these things that he's recorded to us is that he wants us to think, and not just think, he wants us to think ahead. Because humanly, we're interested in the right now, aren't we? Part of the reason why this country, and quite frankly, most of the Western world, is in so much trouble is financially, we don't think ahead. I've got a credit card, and it still says it's valid, so I'm going to go use it. And so people get completely underneath all this debt. Now we want somebody else to bail us out, whether it's individually or whether it's nations like Greece. God wants us to have a vision of something different. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brother, I'm pleading with you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now let's just pause there a minute. If we want to draw the analogy back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, if you were going to give an honorable offering before God, you had to think about this. Because you had to set that animal aside. That wasn't animal for food, or it wasn't to harvest its wool to make clothing, or it wasn't for something else. You had to set that animal aside so that it didn't get injured, so that it was worthy. It had to be a certain age in some cases, certain type of animal, but it was part of your livelihood you had to set aside. God's asking us to do the same thing because that requires a foresight, a certain amount of planning, doesn't it? Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And see, this is what Cain missed. He lost this whole aspect of acceptable to God and this aspect of holiness and even this matter of being reasonable. You know, I find some humor in this. This is reasonable. This is the least we can do, God says. Now, we think that might be too much, but as he said in other places, especially regarding sacrifices, take that lame animal to your governor and see how well he receives that. So we can see physically how we're supposed to do this with each other, but then we don't treat God the same way. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're back to that transformation aspect, that changing the way we think and view things and react. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, if we're going to think as God does, then it requires a vision. You know, some, you can start out on a selfish level being visionary, if you will, but that doesn't mean you have to stop there. I mean, who doesn't want to live forever? But that's selfish, isn't it? I don't want to die. Well, that's a place to start, because as we start living that, what that really means, to be able to have that, that changes other things, doesn't it? According to God's instruction, it should change everything. How we talk, how we act, how we behave with one another, what we do for one another, how we interact with God. All of that comes, as we read in Colossians 3, where it talks about setting our mind on things above. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but this aspect of looking ahead. You know, I wished I'd kept it, but years ago I read an article. This was back probably in the late 70s. But the article was talking about prisoners of war. Vietnam was still fresh in a lot of people's minds. And even to this day, the aspect of prisoners of war, you still see the flag and some of these things. And the article was about prisoners of war as they came back to this country, and if we want to use the phrasing, who was successful in surviving and who weren't. There was two different mindsets that came out of those detention camps. The ones that weathered it well as you can weather something like that, because there were just some horrific conditions, they had a vision of the future. One fellow had a house he wanted to build. And of course, he had no idea how long he was going to be there, so in his mind, he designed every aspect of this house, down to the nails he would use and everything. And he would go over this in his mind. And when he came home, he built that house. There are other people that wanted to come back because they had their wives, their kids, and they didn't want to leave them. And they were going to go back and they were going to pick up and do the best they could with the rest of their lives. The ones that didn't have a vision are the ones that broke very easily, because they had nothing to live for. There was no substance. There was nothing worth sacrificing and living through the pain and the disappointment they had at that time. In Matthew chapter 19, we see something similar in Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler. He saw what Christ was talking about. He could see that. He saw value in that vision. And he asked Christ a question. Matthew 19 and verse 16 says, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So he understood what Christ was talking about. He asked the right question. Christ then answers him, "Why do you call me good?" He wanted to clarify here, "Don't worship me. There is one good, that is God, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You have to follow God's way of life. This is what leads you into that." So verse 18, he then says, "Which ones?" See, already he's beginning to question in his mind. He's reacting a different way than what Christ would hope that he would. So Christ elaborates, "Don't murder, don't have an affair, don't steal, don't bear false witness," and so forth. Verse 20, the young man then says to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" So he's still enough on point here to realize he doesn't have everything he needs. "What's missing?" he says. And so then Christ says, "If you want to be perfect," now this is for this man, "if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven." Because Christ knew where this man would pull up short. Because he didn't have a vision. He wanted his life to be comfortable. So verse 22, it says, "When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He reacted by saying, "I'm not going to give up my comfortable life." And it's quite an irony, isn't it? I'm going to keep my comfortable life and perhaps compromise my eternal life. Or, as we should have the vision, the other way around. No matter how uncomfortable this life is, I'm going to deal with it so that I have eternal life. There's much that we could go through. Proverbs 25:28 talks about ruling over your spirit. I see that in the comments I made about Cain in Acts 4. That ruling over our spirit means that we should control our reactions, control how we deal with things. We're told in Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34, to seek the kingdom first. That is, that everything is sort of not clouded, that's not the right word, colored. That everything is colored through that lens. That we plan everything accordingly and react accordingly. But as we begin wrapping this up, let's go to Acts chapter 9. A couple of verses in here in this section of Acts that I'd like to go through. In Acts 9 and in verse 5, we'll begin. This is Paul on his way to Damascus and the famous story of him being struck down. Because with great zeal, he'd been persecuting the church. Now, he thought he was doing the right thing. He was defending the faith as he understood it. But God pulls him up short here and strikes him down. And so then verse 5, he's got Paul's attention. So Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he's got his attention. From this point then, Paul had two choices. He's either going to yield and listen, or he's going to reject it. Now, we know from the story that he yielded. And let's fast forward to chapter 26. I personally believe, and this is just my own personal interpretation, that with Paul's conversion, he thought on a regular basis, perhaps daily, of the harm he had done to the church in his zealousness. And I think part of why he was so unstoppable was that he was doing everything he could to try to make up for that, knowing he could never make up for that. But he was going to give everything. So in Acts 26 and in verse 12, he says, he's recounting this event. "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." See, he had what we would call warrants. He was authorized to arrest and detain these people. So verse 13, "At midday along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." Now as an aside, and this is just one of these interesting perhaps type things, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, and some have speculated that it was his eyes, because in one of his letters he says, "See, I have written to you in my own hand with such big letters." Now, we don't know for sure that's it, but it's a possibility. And then one possibility is that his eyes might have been somewhat damaged. I mean, can you look at the sun and not damage your eyes? And he says here, a light brighter than the sun. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. Now we know from the other recount in chapter 9, others weren't hearing this. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Why are you fighting me? Do you enjoy that? So he asked the question, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have prepared something for you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of those things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Remember what we read back in Isaiah? God doesn't want us to think that way. He doesn't want us to react. He wants us to think like Him, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul understood this. Chapter 28, verse 23. He says, so when they had appointed him a day, they came to his lodging. This is Paul's now under house arrest. And I think he's on his way to Rome, if I remember the story right. He'd been shipwrecked a couple of times. So, Acts 28, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded. Some had a vision. Some made a choice. I'm not going to react. I'm going to look at this in the long view. And some disbelieved. And so when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. We must be our own visionaries. That is, we are each responsible for ourselves to maintain this course that God has given us. No one can do it for us. No one can make us excited. No one can make us change. No one can do it for us. The question is whether we're going to go through life, spiritually speaking especially, reacting to things, or whether we're going to have a vision. You know, what someone else does or doesn't do may disappoint us, may hurt us, may help us. But ultimately, it's a matter of what we are going to do. And that's a harder place to be, because it's a whole lot easier to put that off on somebody else, isn't it? Remember what Adam did when they got caught doing the wrong thing? He didn't stand up and say, you know what? I was wrong. You told me not to eat that, and I did. What did he do? He blamed his wife. We love to do that humanly. Part of our vision should be to invest in the true future that's out there, the vision that God gives us through His Word, and to let the cares of the world take care of itself. That doesn't mean we don't care, that it doesn't hurt or there's no struggle in any of this, but that should not overwhelm us. We should be like those prisoners of war, that no matter how bleak the future looks, when it comes to pass, that's where we're going to be. They had a picture of something better. For each of us, rather than being reactionary, you and I are called to be visionary, to have that picture of the future and to be acting on it. And instead of reacting because of what is happening in our lives, we should be behaving as God has a vision for us in our lives. Let's be masters of our spiritual calling, having, along with God, a vision as He does of the future we can have.